You may be seated, and let me have you take your Bibles out. We'll be turning them in just a few moments to some short passages we'll be reading this morning. Most of you, I hope, know what theology is. It is the study of God and His nature and His relation to His creation. Some of you may not know, though, that there are different kinds of theology, different aspects, different approaches to that study. And perhaps the two most common are, first of all, what's called biblical theology. Now, if theology of any kind is done right, it is biblical theology. But there's a branch of theology that is specifically called biblical theology. And it says, you know, what is God? How has God revealed Himself through the various times and the various people in the Scriptures? Sort of history becomes the organizing principle of biblical theology. Then there's another that's probably the most common kind of theology that people know, and that's what's called systematic theology, and that is arranged topically. What does the Bible say about God and about man? And Christ and the Holy Spirit and salvation and the end times. We go through the whole Scripture and categorize the different things that are spoken of. And of course, in theology, of course, these all have to have fancy names that are derived from Greek words. So we have theology and anthropology and pneumatology and soteriology and eschatology. That last one most people know. One of the topics within systematic theology, one of the categories, what they call the loci of systematic theology, is the study of ecclesiology. That's the study of the ecclesia, which is a Greek word that means the church. So it's the study of the church. And part of the study of ecclesiology has to do with the government of the church. How is the church structured? How is it led? What offices exist in the church? Who can fill those offices? What are the qualifications necessary? What are the gifts that are necessary for those who would fill those offices? Oh, we at Reading Reformed Fellowship, of course, we are Presbyterian. And that says a lot about how we answer those questions. And with our congregational meeting coming up in a couple of weeks, which sort of focuses our attention on some of those aspects of the church, I want to take a few weeks here before we return to the next section of the book of Romans, and Paul will wait for us, I'm sure. I want to take a little bit of time and talk with you about some of those questions, about that aspect of ecclesiology. We've talked about this before, but it's been a while, and it's an important topic, so this seems like a good time to do so. And I want to begin by reading three short passages to you. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to the book of Acts and to chapter 14. And I'll give you all of these, so if you want to put your finger in the various places so you'll be ready as we read them. We'll read Acts 14. A few verses there in verses 19 through 23. We're going to read also from Acts 6, a few verses at the beginning of Acts 6, and then we'll read a few verses from Paul's letter to Titus in the opening chapter of that letter. But first of all, Acts chapter 14, like I said, I'm going to read verses 19, and I'll read down through verse 23, and as we read God's word, let's stand together. And so here we are finding Paul and Barnabas traveling around planting churches, and let's pick up in verse 19 of chapter 14. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now for the second one, let's turn to the passage in Titus. And we'll read the first 9 verses there in Titus chapter 1. Paul writing here says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then finally, back to Acts, and this time to chapter 6. And we'll read the first 6 verses of Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that we've read, and we pray that you would use it and the other passages that we'll look at to instruct us, Lord, in your desire for your church in these things. We pray for your blessing upon our time. In Christ Jesus, amen. Please be seated. So these passages that we just read all have to do with that time of transition from the time of the apostles with their special, unique ministry to the time that has gone on since then, the time of the ongoing, regular ministry of the church. In Acts, the first passage that we read, we have the record of the practice of the Apostle Paul, along with fellow missionary Barnabas, as they, having established new churches, then returned to those churches, the text said, to encourage them and to strengthen them. In the passage in Titus, Paul writes to Titus, one of those first generation pastors, and he writes to encourage him and to instruct him. One of the things that we find in common in both of those that we read, in the record of Acts in the town of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch as part of their ministry, we read in verse 23 that they appointed elders in every church. And as Paul wrote to Titus, he says that part of the reason that he had Titus remain on the island of Crete was to finish the establishing of these churches there, partly, he said, by appointing elders in every city as I have directed you. And then in the last passage, a little bit different, in Acts chapter 6, we read of the official need for and the initial setting apart by the church of a group of men whose job it was to deal with the service of ministry, the service of meeting needs within the church. And if we go on and read the letters of Paul that he writes to Timothy, another young pastor during the time, and to Titus, we find in each of those requirements that Paul gave to them for these who would serve as elders and as deacons, who would serve in those offices. So it becomes clear that part of the establishment of the churches in the New Testament is the appointment of men to serve in these offices, to serve in the offices that we today refer to as elders and deacons. Not just the establishment of the church, but in the continuing model for churches since then, in both their establishment and in the maintenance of regular congregational life of a church, is to select and elect officers. And it's something that we, when we were a church plant and looking at becoming what we called particularized, where we become a full-functioning church within our denomination, we had to deal with the fact that one of the things that's necessary for a mission work to become a church is to have elders in the church. And one of the publications that our denomination puts out that's actually intended for church plants seeks to show the importance of being regularly instructed in these things, which leads to part of the reason that we're doing this today. Listen to this statement. It says, "It is important that the congregation be taught about church officers and their qualifications from the earliest days of the Mission Works public ministry. That teaching should be organized and presented around biblical principles and practices. Too often, such information is conveyed only as a necessity for the organization of the church and only as a matter that has to do with the church's form of government. It is vital that the people of the mission work have a proper biblical expectation that God will provide the congregation with the men whom he has called to be their servant leaders, and that when he does so, the people of the congregation are fully prepared to submit to their authority and to follow their lead." So if it is important in the earliest days of a church plant, it certainly continues to be critically important as a church continues on throughout its life. And it is a true saying that God makes elders and deacons. He calls them. He gifts them. He qualifies them. But it is also true, according to the teaching of the New Testament, that the church chooses them. That is, the congregation chooses their own officers to serve in their particular congregation. For example, we read in Acts 6 where the apostles instructed, it said, the full number of the disciples, which is a way of saying the whole church. He said to them, or they said to them, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. So the elders were to be the deacons were to be chosen by the congregation, and they were to be chosen from among the congregation. And you, each man and woman who is a member of Reading Reformed Fellowship, has the ability, has the responsibility to bring to the attention of the elders men that you believe fit the qualifications and the temperament and display the seriousness and the abilities to serve as office bearers in your congregation, in this congregation. You know, we are currently blessed to have, along with your pastor, 2 able men serving as elders. One of them, Jim Westberg, you know, is part of our church. The other, Brad DeBoer, is kind of on loan to us. We speak of him augmenting our session, but he's on loan to us from his church, from another congregation. And while he is a great asset to our board of elders, or the session, as we call it, our desire, and his desire, by the way, is for him to be put out of a job, this job, the job of augmenting our session. And to do that by seeing us recognize an adequate number of men from, as Acts 6 says, among you. This is an immensely important task. Now, just so you know, Brad DeBoer has not said, I'm leaving, or anything like that, that we're like sort of like forced now to think about this. But this is something that we should always be thinking about. And so since it's been several years since we've talked about this, that's the reason for talking about it now, because it's an immensely important task. And so it is immensely important that you be prepared to do it, that you approach it with the utmost of seriousness and diligence, and that you approach it biblically and prayerfully. Because as you, from time to time, are thinking along this way, and as you select men to put forward as possible office bearers in this church, you are selecting the men that you have determined, particularly here with elders, that you have determined that you can and will submit to in regard to spiritual things, that you will entrust with the direction of the congregation, and even more importantly, that you will entrust with yourselves. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 17, the writer says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So, especially at this point in congregational life, doing this well is critical. So let me urge you here at the beginning, as we talk about this, to take this as a serious responsibility. And so in order for you to be able to keep these things in mind and to be evaluating men properly and to nominate qualified men, in order to do that, you have to know something about what you're looking for. And more importantly, what God is looking for you to be looking for. Now, some churches have different takes on the names of these offices and a little bit of different understanding of how the offices work. There are a lot of questions involved with the question of office bearers. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about the offices of the church and the men who hold them. Even among those who have been raised in Reformed and Presbyterian churches and around the idea of offices and elections and deacons and ministers and elders and all of that. And even there's often confusion among some who hold or have held these offices. We'll talk about some of those as we go through here over the next few weeks. Just to put one out there, one of the most common ones that I have heard is that people think that being a deacon is sort of a training ground for becoming an elder, and that people can't be put up for elder until they've been a deacon first. There is no connection to that in the scripture. That's a misunderstanding. They're separate offices. We'll talk about that. So these things that we're going to be talking about are very practical things. They're also very biblical things. And we're going to be looking at various passages as we go through this. We'll be speaking, of course, with specific application to this congregation. But of course, Scripture is as true and applicable to any congregation that we might talk about. God's truth is truth. So we're going to learn about things such as the offices of the church. We'll learn about where they come from, who can hold them, what are the qualifications for those who would hold them, what they are, what those in them do or should do or must do. And I'll begin with one other warning, and this sort of goes back to another misunderstanding that exists in various churches. When you get down to practically seeing how this works, one of the most dangerous things that congregations do is to say, either we need an elder, and so I got to pick somebody out of this group. Who will I pick? Or they say, I know this person. I like this guy. He is friendly. He is personable. He wants to be an elder, and I know him. I'm friends with him, so I'll put him forward and vote for him. And here's the warning. Just file this away. That putting forward and voting for men to serve as church officers is not a popularity contest. This is not something that you just put up your father or your brother or your friend or something for. These are serious places to serve and serious ways to serve. Bad elders in a congregation, people that are not really gifted to be there, can cause a church to fall apart. So it's a very important thing to do. This morning, what I want to do is give you just some general concepts regarding this idea of office bearers, regarding the governance of Christ's church. I'm going to give you 8 of them. If you're taking notes, you'll see that they are, we put it on a full sheet because the points are long, and I know you don't want to write those out. And there are several of them. I'm not going to say a whole lot about each one. We just want to get those principles out there as operating principles when in subsequent weeks we begin to look at the passages and the function of these offices. The first thing to remember, the first general concept regarding the government of the church, is to remember that the church is Christ's church. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. That needs to always be kept in mind. The church is called the body of Christ, and he is called its head. 1 Corinthians 12:27 very simply says, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. It is his body. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the head of the body. And he's the head of the body in a couple of different senses. He is the head of the church in first an organic sense. Remember in John 15, I think it is, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The church draws nourishment, spiritual nourishment. We draw vitality from our head, from Christ. Through the word and the sacrament, as the Spirit works through those things, he communicates the life-giving power of Christ to his people. The power, what Paul talks about, the power of his resurrection to his people in order to function as Christians, in order to function as a congregation. So there's that organic sense in which Christ is the head of the church. The second way is that he is the head of the church in an organizational way. That is, he is the Lord over the church. He is in the place of authority over it. By God's design, just as in marriage the man is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. Something that's given to us in Ephesians 5:23, very simply. He says, the husband is the head of the wife. He's talking about marriage there, of course. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22 says that God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. The church takes its cues, it takes its commands, it gets its marching orders from Jesus Christ. He is the head, He is the king, he is the leader, he is the ruler. The elders are not. They are the rulers under Christ. They are the leaders of the church because, as we'll see, that's the way Christ has laid it out. But the church is Christ's. The head of the church is not the elders, it is not the pastor, it is Christ. He is the one who came for it. He is the one who purchased it with his blood. He did all that he did in service of the church. He established the church. Remember, he told Peter that I am building my church and I will build it. Again, pictured in Ephesians 5, we read that he gave himself for her. That is, for the church. So Christ is the head of the church. That has to always be kept foremost in our mind. It is he who exercises absolute authority over his church. All authority in the church belongs to Christ and comes from Christ. Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. From there, he rules over his kingdoms, his kingdom. So Ephesians sums up in Ephesians 1 that God put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That's the first and most important general principle regarding all of this. The second is that Christ desires his church to function in an orderly way. We're talking about the visible church, the congregations of the church, of course, here. And the church, the body of Christ, is a group of people who are called out of the world by the call of the gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit, and they are called to the service and the glorification of God. And as I mentioned in under that last point, that the just as Christ is over the church in those two different ways, the church exists in those two different ways, both as an organism and as an organization. The church is first of all an organism. Paul says in Romans 12, 4 and 5, as in one body we have many members and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Again, there's that comparison of the church to the body. He speaks of it with eyes and ears, the whole idea of a unit. Jesus, as we saw a few moments ago, compares the church to the branches of a vine. And in that organic headship, he reminds us that we are an organic unit. But the church is also spoken of in the New Testament as an organization. Paul also refers to the church as a building, as does Peter, as does Jesus, again, who speaks of building his church. And one aspect of an organization is that it is organized. Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 14, 40, he commands that in the church that all things are to be done decently and in order. Because 1 Corinthians 14, 33 tells us God is not a God of confusion. There is to be certain things happen in the church, and the things that have to happen in the church bring us to the understanding that there has to be organization in the church. There is to be preaching in the church. And not all are able or called or qualified and therefore permitted to do that preaching, but there are some who are. There is to be teaching in the church. Therefore, there has to be some standard for that teaching and for someone to see that the people that teach in the church are teaching according to that standard that it's adhered to. There is to be discipline in the church. Therefore, there must be a standard showing who is to be disciplined, how they are to be disciplined if that's necessary, and it requires someone to do the disciplining. There are in the church roles of who are members in good standing. So there must be someone who maintains that. Collections are to be taken in the church. Therefore, there must be someone to handle those collections and to handle the proper and wise distribution of those collections. That goes right back to what we read in Acts chapter 6 with that need there to make sure that the distributions, the giving for the work of ministry or of mercy was done properly and fairly. And Paul spoke to Titus and said that he left Titus behind in Crete to set things in order. And how? First, he said, by appointing elders in every town, in every church. And we've seen that Paul and Barnabas, as they went to those newly established churches, they went from town to town, Acts 14, 23 again, ordaining elders in every church. The New Testament commands in several places that we honor those who are over us in the church, that we give double honor to those who labor in the word and doctrine, that we submit to those who are overseers who watch over your soul. All of those things presuppose and necessitate that there be those who are over the church, who function in that way. And these and many more require that there be organization and offices in the church. And it's clear from the teaching of the New Testament that these things are true. And this all points to the fact that the church is not just a group of people gathered together who get together and then sort of hope for the best. There are some churches, I think, that function like that, but that's not the design. There is to be organization. There are to be within every church leaders and rules and tests and qualifications and procedures, and the New Testament lays all of that out for us. A church's church order, if they have a church order, whether it's written or whether it's spoken or whether it's simply understood, takes all of those things that the New Testament has to say and interprets them and applies them in a wise and hopefully biblical way to the church in order to see that the church functions as the New Testament desires the church to function. Our church order interprets these things and gives to us the rules for the right and biblical ordering of these things in the church. We refer to it as our form of government. As the church functions in humble submission to the one who is the head over the church, who is Jesus Christ. So first, it is Christ's church. Second, Christ desires his church to function in an orderly and ordered way. The third thing is that Christ has chosen, in his divine, infinite wisdom, to instruct and to lead and to rule and to administer his church through human beings. Now notice I didn't say by human beings, but through human beings. As the Holy Spirit works, and the Holy Spirit working in those who are in those positions in the church, you know, we remember it is always Christ who rules his church. He never abdicates that place of rule. Something that the officers of the church need to be always mindful of. All offices of the church are stewardships. They are the faithful exercising of a trust, of a charge that is given to them by the head of the church. The authority that exists within a local church by the elders is declarative, and it is derivative. So it's declarative. Think of this fact that the church, the elders, do not make doctrine. They don't make the things that the church believes. They declare them. They operate by them. They operate under them. And so the authority that they have is not an authority that is taken upon them themselves, but it is derived. It is bestowed by Christ through the teaching of the New Testament. He might have chosen to do it another way. He might have chosen to directly rule over his church without the intermediary of human beings, but he has chosen this way. To instruct the church, to rule the church, to administer his church here on earth through the God-appointed officers of the church. And though these men who operate and who function in this way under God, even though they are not perfect, no, not a one of them is perfect, but we know that this is the best way to do it because it is the way that Christ has deemed to do it. To fulfill his purposes. That's the third thing. The fourth is this, that church offices are specific functions within the visible church that can be profitably exercised only when those who possess those offices have been publicly recognized as called of Christ to minister with authority. That's why the church offices, minister, ruling elders, and deacons are all what we call ordained offices. Ordination is just the public recognition of someone, the recognition that God has called them to a work and charging them to do that work, setting them aside within the church to that work. And in our denomination, not only are pastors ordained, but elders and deacons are ordained as well. They are publicly recognized and set aside by the church to do their work. And that, too, is critical for the bearers of these offices to understand. They must bring to the fulfilling of their office the very clear knowledge that they are given a charge, first by God, a solemn, and I mean that in the most literal sense, a solemn duty to discharge. Office bearers, as I said, are men under orders, not their own orders, not the orders of the session, not the orders of the presbytery. They are under, you know, there's no place for agendas in the offices of the church. They're under orders. It's not the orders of a specific group within the church. Very often that becomes a problem, where a specific group in the church puts pressure on the leaders. That sounds like our government sometimes. But there's no place for politics. There's no place for special interest groups in the offices of the church. No place for lobbyists. And it's not the orders of the congregation. Elders, particularly, are not hirelings of the church in the offices of the church. Men in these offices, as we said, are under the order of God. And they are recognized and they are set apart to and for that work by the church. Not only is that critical for the bearers of those offices to understand, but it's also critical for all the members of the congregation, all of us, to understand. The men in these offices are not serving merely at their own request. The offices themselves do not exist because the congregation thinks they should, or because the denomination has instituted them. There are some who ask why the church ever came up with these offices in the first place when there's sometimes so much trouble. The answer is they didn't. God did. They come from God, and the men who serve in them because God has put them there and because the church has recognized that God has put them there. Which brings us to the next general principle. And that is that as Christ has chosen to use these offices, he also chooses and equips those who are to serve in these offices. In Acts 20, 28, Paul was speaking, remember, to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he commanded them in this way. He said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So you take heed to yourself, elders. You exercise your task and your calling faithfully because it is the Holy Spirit who has made you to be overseers, to be shepherds over the church. His church, he purchased it with his blood, he says, but he has made you overseers. All authority is God's. All authority is Christ. And in his great wisdom, he has seen fit to delegate that authority in the church. He has given the place of instruction on a day-to-day and week-to-week basis. He has given the place of rule in the church, and he has given the ability to minister to one another's physical and spiritual and emotional needs in special measure to certain men whom he calls to be bearers of the offices of the church. And as a congregation chooses office bearers, they are not so much choosing men as they are recognizing men that God has equipped and put in a position to serve the church. Let's look at the sixth thing. There is a very real sense in which all members of the congregation hold an office in the church. We talk about the general office. It is the general office of believer, of member of the church. as a part of what Peter talks about as the priesthood that all believers share in. Every member of this congregation, every member of every biblical congregation in every true church of Christ is called as a witness of Christ, to be a witness of Christ. And every member of every congregation of every true church of Christ is called upon by the head of the church to minister in the church, to serve in the church, to exercise giftedness that God, just as he does with the elders and the deacons, he has done to each one of you. Remember that the gifts are distributed as the Spirit wills, and he does it for the good of the congregation. And every member of the congregation is expected to exercise the gifts that are given to them. That is your office. If you're not a deacon, if you're not an elder, you're a believer. And you are to exercise that office in the church as you minister to the church with the gifts that God has given to you. So every member has a responsibility. Every member has an opportunity. The fact that Christ rules his church through elders, a very few in the church, that does not diminish anyone else in the church. And therefore, it does not excuse anyone else in the church from service. Everyone is important. Everyone is vital. If someone has a gift and if you are not willing to use that gift, you are a detriment or being a detriment to the congregation. I mean, that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. One's an eye, one's an ear. But we all have to do our part. All have gifts that they can use and must use. So in a sense, we're all office bearers in the church. The seventh thing is that in the special offices, that was the general office, right? In the special offices, elder and deacon, however, certain of these gifts are given in a higher degree to those whom God has prepared for these offices. These publicly recognized gifts that we're talking about, elders and deacons, and we'll include ministers with the elders. The gifts that they have differ not in kind, but in degree from those gifts that are given to other members of the congregation. The gifts are the same, but as we seek men to fulfill these offices, we seek those in whom God has given a special measure of a giftedness or a special, sometimes they use the term mix of gifts. A certain number of gifts that are given to a certain degree that makes it hopefully clear to the congregation that these men are being, along with the qualifications, that these men are being called to serve the church in a particular way. Because, as we'll see, it's more than just giftedness that's necessary for someone who would serve as an elder or a deacon. And that brings us to the last for today. That though God calls and equips certain men with special giftedness for service in the church, in his all-wise providence, he places in the hands of the church the task of evaluating, recognizing, and selecting men to serve in these offices. As I said earlier, Christ is the head of the church. He is its foundation. He is the source of life of the congregation. He is the source of control of the congregation. He is the king over his kingdom. In all ways, it is his church. He is the church's only prophet, its high priest, its eternal king. Jesus Christ is the redeemer of his people. His gospel is the true gospel of the kingdom and the only way to eternal life. Jesus was exalted, as I said, to the right hand of God after that, and because of his willingness to humble himself, to become man, and to give himself up to the scourge of men and to the wrath of God on the cross for the sins of his people, the church. And God the Father, for the glory of Christ the Son, through the working of God the Holy Spirit, calls and equips men to serve that church in these ways. Now see, this last point that we're looking at here now sort of gets down to you and to me, because I'm part of this too. He assigns the church, he assigns the members of the church to have a part in evaluating and ultimately choosing those, or recognizing rather, those that he has gifted. So you have to know what you're looking for. That's God's will. He has chosen to do it this way. Now we will see later that because of the importance of this task, that the elders of a congregation have both the responsibility and the task of overseeing, as they do all aspects of the church, even overseeing this aspect. Ultimately, it is the elders of the church, as those who have been placed in that position, who have the responsibility to put before the congregation qualified men. But you, before that even, you, congregation, will bring to the attention of the elders men you believe are qualified, that you believe are gifted, that you believe, to the best of your ability, are called by God to this. And then you, congregation, will elect men to those offices. And in the case of elders, they are the ones that you will recommend, the ones that you will elect. They are the men under God that you are willing to render submission in the church as they watch over your souls as office bearers who will give an account to God for how they minister in the church. There's a great illustration in one of the finest books on the subject regarding the work of the congregation in this choice. And it again goes back to this parallel that Paul drew in Ephesians 5 of the parallel between marriage and Christ as the head over the church. He says that a great comparison is the privilege of a Christian woman, or the privilege a Christian woman has to choose her own husband. She wants to be in submission to him, but there are some men, including some Christian men, to whom submission is hard to give. It therefore behooves her to take great care what man she would marry. If she chooses hastily and unwisely, she has only herself to blame. So also in the church's choice of elders. It is a critical thing when you choose an elder for a congregation. You have to know what you're looking for. You have to know what God is looking for you to be looking for. You have to know the qualifications. You have to know the functions of the office so that you can tell if, you know, Joe Smith meets the biblical qualifications and has the requisite skills and the different things that are required to do that. Now, the elders will help. They will give men the opportunity to demonstrate their gifts in these areas, but you need to be doing the evaluating. You have to be doing the praying. You have to do these things. There is no substitute. This is how God has laid it out. And here's the bottom line on this, and with this we'll close for today. You will do it. You will do it well, or you will do it poorly, or you will do it by abdication, by not doing it. But you will have a voice in the leadership and the service and ministry of your congregation, the formal, official, organizational leadership of your congregation. And you and your brothers and sisters here then will either enjoy the blessing of good choices, or you will have to live with the consequences of bad choices. Next week, we're going to begin to look at those qualifications, to begin to learn or to relearn what it is that God calls men to do and what he requires of men who would be called to these tasks. This is God's will in the church, and I think it's going to be helpful and I think instructional as we go through these things. And we'll start that next week. For now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that rescues us, Lord, from just winging it in the church. And we thank you that you have given us clear instructions regarding who is able to serve in these ways and what the ways are in which they are to serve and how they are to relate to the body and how the body is to relate to them. Lord, we pray that you would help us to each humbly consider these things and help us to remember that in all things Christ is the head of this congregation. Christ is the head of every congregation. That is a wonderful thing, O Lord, because we know that men are men. Men are jars of clay with feet of clay. But Lord, we trust that you have taught us and will teach us how it is that we are to decide in our future who we are to put forward to these offices. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for your instruction. We pray for discernment. And we pray that, Lord, you, by your providence, will lead us as we seek to continue to see our church led properly and as we seek to see other men in our congregation brought to the place where they can serve this congregation through exercising these offices. And we pray these things all in the name of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Amen.